Well, I'm preaching on election this morning from Romans 9, so I thought it would be good for us to hear about testimony of evangelism before we get started. And I got to hear from our dear brother, Sean Lopes, just about what God's been doing in his life recently, so I thought I'd invite Sean to come and share with us. So Sean, if you'd come and share a story of what God's doing in your life, we'd love to hear it.
Good morning, Emmanuel.
It's a privilege and a joy to come before you all this morning just with some really exciting news that God has opened up in my workplace in advancing his kingdom. For all those who do not know me, my name is Sean Lopes, as Pastor Ryan said, and I've been a member at Emmanuel since 2009. I'm thrilled to tell you that God, in his kindness, has allowed me, along with a few others, to share his gospel and start a Bible study at Cross Chrysler Jeep Fiat here in Louisville, Kentucky on Thursday mornings at 8 a.m. till 9 a.m. I've been working at Cross since July of 2016 and thank the Lord for the privilege of this job. It is during these almost 3 years of employment that I've been graced with the privilege to develop really good relationships with my coworkers and my bosses. It is in these relationships that God has allowed me to speak his truth of the gospel and our deep need for Jesus. This has led my coworkers to see a difference in my life, along with my wife Heidi and my brother James Holfinger, both who also strive to be salt and a light among our coworkers. There have been different times, though, where my coworkers make funny comments like, "What would Sean do?" In situations, which is kind of them to say, but unfortunately very off-base. When I hear that, I'm intentional to point out to them I'm a sinner like them, and if my life looks like it's put together in any way, it's only because of Jesus. I actually thank the Lord for the opportunities where I have sinned before my coworkers, which may sound weird to say, but it is in those moments God and his grace allows me to repent to them, which gives me the opportunity to show them my need for Jesus just like them. All this has led me to sharing with you today how we were recently able to start a Bible study at Cross. This was initiated when one of the unbelieving coworkers, Austin, texted me and asked me if I would start a Bible study. An unbeliever asked me to start a Bible study, and he, along with others, wanted to know God. I mean, wow. They're the ones who initiated it. This still blows my mind. It really shows how the Lord is at work in salvation and is really a work of, and that this is really a work of God. Initially, I was super excited, and anyone who knows me knows it's hard for me to contain myself when I get excited. So, but there was also a temptation to be fearful. My thoughts started racing, and I saw my weaknesses and thought, how could I lead a Bible study at work? I'm a sinful man. What will my owners and managers think if I go ask them? God, you need someone more qualified for this, is what I thought. So we began to pray about it, and even shared all this what was going on with the men that I do the pastoral apprenticeship with, and asked the other men to be praying for the situation as well. Well, amazingly enough, God allowed both the conversation with my general manager and the owner of the company to go so well that we just finished our third week of meeting for the Bible study at Cross. Praise the Lord. We had 6 people attend the first week, and in the last 2 weeks, 2 new other people come. And it's a mixture of people in sales and management and other places. So it's really been encouraging. It hasn't just been people that I directly work with. I'm sharing with you, Emmanuel, to encourage you that the Lord is at work in our midst, even when we do not always see it. God is advancing his kingdom, and he said he would. And he uses weak, sinful, broken people like us to be his instruments to advance his kingdom. I hope this encourages all of you to be courageous in sharing the gospel, which is the power of salvation. God's mission to bring glory to his name cannot be altered, and it's such a joy when we get to see his hand work so directly. And although it's true, we are all sinners and weak and are in our own, when God calls us, he also equips us. So trust in his strength, his wisdom, his spirit, and not your own. That is exactly where he wants you to be. And please, do not let the lies of the devil keep you from this great work God has set before us, remembering always that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God has called us to a great salvation, and just as exciting is the opportunity that we get to share this salvation with others. I love you, Emmanuel, and am thankful to the Lord to serve with you all in his great commission. Hear these words as I close from Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of age." Thank you.
Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. So encouraging just to see all the different ways God is moving in the body and just moving his people to share the gospel. And I want to do my part to do the same thing this morning by looking with you at Romans chapter 9. And I will read verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit, writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would use the doctrine of election in our own lives the way you used it in the Apostle Paul, to make him a weeping prophet to his people who he loved. We pray that you would give us clarity about your truth, but we also pray you'd give us love and trust in your truth. We pray you'd do that first in me, and then as I speak your words in faith in all of your people here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hate to do this, sorry to bother you with a little technicality, but whoever turned the lights up, if we could turn them back down, because I can't see anymore. So anyway, That doesn't have to concern you. Let's just hope I have my notes memorized. What I want to do this morning as we look at Romans chapter 9 is I want to clear away the bramble. We're about 10 weeks away from the Sunday after the weekend after Derby, which is when Louisville heads out to garden. But if you've gardened, you know that usually especially if you're in a new yard or if your yard has sort of gotten away from you, you have to spend some time clearing away the bramble, which is simply where the thorns and the bristles and the bushes have sort of overgrown what would ordinarily be a life-giving garden. And you have to get out there and cut and lop and trim and dig until you have soil again that can really produce life. And it seems to me that that's important with the doctrine of election, because when it comes to the doctrine of election, there isn't just the doctrine itself. And by doctrine, I just mean a spiritual truth from the Bible. But when it comes to the doctrine of election, there isn't just the doctrine itself that troubles people, but there's all the bramble that's grown up around it. There's all the difficulties around it that people have trouble with. This poor brother over here is looking straight at a music stand. Sorry, that's for you. So I recognize as I use that illustration that there's some people here who've never dug a garden in their life. And so I thought, well, how do I contextualize? How do I reach the masses this morning? And so I thought there may be some of you who have had a dirty bedroom before in your life. You may have some members of your home, perhaps of the teenage variety, who have a room that you're not sure, is that weight equipment or is it an avant-garde clothes hanger? Or, you know, what is it there in that mound of things in that room? And I have found, because I have on occasion had a messy bedroom, that one of the first steps when you're cleaning your bedroom is you got to make the bed. You got to make the bed, because then there's just at least, you know, 4x5, 4x6 worth of sanity in the room. And there's something clear, something you can put things on and begin to organize things around. And that's what I want to do this morning with the doctrine of election. We won't do everything this morning. There'll still be lots of Romans 9 left when we're done. But I do want to make some things clear and clear away some bramble or clear away some mess so that we can think about the doctrine of election rightly, because it's a hard enough doctrine by itself, let alone when it's covered in weeds. And so I want to think about it with you this morning. Now, why are we thinking about the doctrine of election? Why are we thinking about the doctrine of election? And don't worry, I'm going to define it here in a minute, but why are we even thinking about it? And the reason we're thinking about it is because it dominates Romans 9. It dominates the entire chapter, Romans 9. But I was actually surprised this week. I've studied Romans 9 many times, but I was actually surprised this week when I did a little word search to recognize the word election only appears once in the whole chapter. It only shows up one time, and you can notice that in verse 11, where it says, though they were not yet born, it's speaking of Jacob and Esau, these twins, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, there's the word, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. So why are we focusing for multiple weeks on one word in one chapter? And the reason is because the word dominates the chapter. If you look at verses 6 through 13, they are illustrations of election. It goes through four children. First, Isaac and Ishmael. And it's clear that Isaac was elect and Ishmael was not. Then they go through Jacob and Esau. And it's clear that Jacob was elect and Esau was not. And so election, even though the word isn't being used, is dominating these verses. And then Romans 9 has these two questions. Verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? Why is Paul answering that question? Because that's a question that comes to people's minds when they think about the doctrine of election. And then if you look at verse 19, why does he still find fault? Oh, why is Paul asking that question? Because that's a question that comes to people's mind when you think about the doctrine of election. So even though the word's only there once, don't think I'm blowing it out of proportion to spend significant time on it. It's dominating everything that's being said in Romans 9. Maybe you've found that before. You drop the word election and then it dominates everything that gets said. It's not uncommon. And so I want to think about it carefully this morning. And so I think the first thing to do when you're trying to clear away the bramble is to define what you're talking about. What are we talking about when we talk about the doctrine of election? And what I want to do is I want to read you from our church's doctrinal statement. And our church's doctrinal statement, I'll warn you, it sounds like it was written in the 1800s. But let me tell you why that is. It's because it was. Don't let that trouble you. And if you write anything and people read it in 100 years, they'll go, man, they sound like so 21st century. Get over that and listen to what is being said. In our church's doctrinal statement, it's a nice summary of what the Bible teaches. It says, election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life. Not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Let me paraphrase that for you. Election is a choice made by God in eternity with eternal consequences, eternal ramifications. And he chooses some individuals for everlasting life. Not because of anything good he saw in them. Not because he said, now there's a sharp cookie. Or there's someone strong or powerful or spiritual. Not because of anything good in them. Not because of any merit in them. But because of his mere mercy. That just means mercy alone. His mercy in Christ. And the result of that election is that all the people who are chosen are called and justified and sanctified and glorified. That's what the Bible's doctrine of election is. Now, if we're really going to clarify it, we should probably contrast it with some other ways in which people understand the doctrine of election. Now, some people try to avoid having a doctrine of election. And I should say, as I go through these different options for how people view election, I'm being helped greatly by Jim Scott Orrick's new book, Mere Calvinism, which I would recommend to anyone here. It's a fabulous, I'm three chapters in, so the first three chapters are a fabulous summary of Reformed theology, and I have every reason to think that the next few chapters will be as well. But In his book, what Dr. Orrick does so well is to remind us that you have to have a doctrine of election if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you don't have to have a doctrine of election. You're off the hook there. But if you're a Christian, you have to have a doctrine or an understanding of election. Why? Well, because the word is used around 50 times in the New Testament. More than one person has had the experience that when someone explains election to them, then they go back and read their Bible and they're like, whoa, it's everywhere. I never saw it before. But there it is showing up on every page because it does that. And so the question is not, will I believe something about election? But what will I believe about election? You follow what I'm saying? And so there's really three options. And maybe we'll say them together because I find that helpful at least. One is you understand election to mean universal election, okay? Universal election, conditional election, or unconditional election. We'll just say them together. So first there's universal election, then there's conditional election, and then there's unconditional election. Now, what do we mean by these three options? Well, universal election simply means this. Who did God
elect. And the word can be really synonymous with chose. When you go to the polling booth, or sorry, when you go to the voting booth, you choose who you want or don't want to be president. And election's the same way in the Bible. It's about God choosing. And the idea of universal election would be that God chooses everyone. Some people say, well, who does God choose? He chooses everyone. And this can either go in a downright heretical direction, or it can go in just a really unhelpful direction. Now, here's what I mean. Some people will say, they'll work out the implications of that. If God chose everyone, then guess what? Everyone will be saved. If God chose of his own sovereign will for everyone to be saved, and the Lord is in the heavens, he does and gets whatever he pleases, then everyone will be saved. But here's the thing, the Bible never talks as if everyone will be saved. The Bible tells us that there is a narrow road that leads to salvation, a broad road that leads to destruction. So the idea that everyone will be saved is simply not found on a single page of Scripture. If you just dip your eyes down in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, you'll read, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now that verse can raise some problems, but let's just look at what's clear for now and we'll answer the problems next week. There are some people who God is enduring with patience who are vessels of wrath, and they will be destroyed. And so, there's no universal election. There can't be any such thing. Because the Bible clearly says that not everyone is chosen for salvation. Now, another way people take a universal election goes like this. One preacher apparently said, listen, here's how election works. God chooses you. He votes for you. The devil votes against you. And you have to cast the tie-breaking ballot. So in other words, God chooses everyone, but that doesn't mean everybody's saved, because God's choosing you, devil's not choosing you. Which side are you on? But let me ask you this. If God had chosen every single one of us, and it was all up to us, would anybody ever ask, that's not fair? Is that just? Would that question ever come up in the human soul? Hey, there's a total level playing field, it's all up to you. Who would ever say, that's not fair. That's not just. And yet Paul's doctrine of election gets those questions. And so if your doctrine of election doesn't get the questions the Bible's doctrine of election is, then it's probably not the Bible's doctrine of election. So we want to rule out the view of universal election. The other view of election is a conditional election. And this would often be called, some of you may not be familiar with these terms, that's fine, but this would be an Arminian view of election. And this is the idea of conditional election. Now, what do I mean by conditional election? I mean that God chose who would be saved, but it was conditional on what he saw in them. It was conditional on what he saw in them. And this has often been described as a sort of a tunnel of time theory. And you may find it easy to understand if you think about a tunnel of time. So imagine God before the foundation of time, looking down through a tunnel of time at all the people who would ever live everywhere, and seeing, oh, look, that one's going to have faith. Oh, that one is inclined towards me. That's the one I will choose. And so the idea is that there's election. Everybody's got to believe something about election if they believe the Bible. But it's conditional. Conditional on what? Conditional on what God foresaw about that person. What he knew they would eventually do, namely believe in him. You follow me? The problem with this idea is that the Scriptures, the way they speak about election, they never sound, actually. Like God is looking forward to see what good is going to come out of us to gauge who he's going to choose. In fact, they sound the opposite of that. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It doesn't seem to say God chose us knowing what would happen in the history of the world, but rather God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. or in the passage we're looking at this morning, we're told that God's purpose of election was active in Jacob and Esau's life. Look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. So it seems to be eliminating any source of the election in Jacob and Esau. You with me? It wasn't because God, you know what? That Jacob's going to have some rough years, but I know he's a good egg. And I'm going to choose him because I know he'll eventually come around. That doesn't seem to be the way it's happening. But here's another reason to reject the idea of conditional election. You know what? One of the most important things you can do when you're thinking about a theological issue, and I'm not kidding, this is one of the most important things you can do. When you're thinking about an area of theology or an area of the Bible you don't understand, what is the most important thing you can do? Remember the stuff you do understand. That's the most important thing you can do. And you don't need to be a trained theologian to do it. If you're looking at something that you don't understand, the first thing is to go back to what you do understand. And if you've been with us through Romans 1, 2, and 3, here's something you should understand. There is none righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. So if God was going to look through the history of the world and say, how many of them will believe in me and seek me? Which ones will they be? Who would he find? No one. If you remember what you already know about humanity, you know that God would find no one if he looked through the tunnel of time. And so we should reject universal election, and we should reject the idea of conditional election, that God's election, God's choosing, is conditioned on what he knew was going to eventually happen and you were going to choose him. Rather, what's happening in election is that God is sovereignly choosing people not because of any merit in them. In fact, even though they're utterly disqualified from receiving any good from him, he's choosing them. You know, many times when parents pursue adoption, they pursue, and there's nothing wrong with this, but they will pursue the youngest children or the healthiest children. And of course, God moves us in those ways, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. But you've got to think, when God chooses, he walks into, he looks down at a humanity where every baby in the orphanage is spiritually dead. And that's who he chooses. That's who he chooses to make alive and to adopt and to bring into his family. So God is one who chooses not based on any conditions in us. God is a God who chooses without any looking at our merit. Now, a couple things. We're just clearing away bramble. We're just trying to see if we can actually get election on the table so we can talk about it. And the first thing we see is, what is election? Well, election is God freely choosing people from no merit, no cause of their own, but just mercy in Christ so that they will be saved. And but there's a few other pieces of bramble we can clear away. The second one is this. Election is taught to us in the Bible not to start problems, but to stop them. Now, that may shock you because, you know, and many of you, you walk into a room and people start talking about election and it causes a fight. You got a couple 18-year-olds with big egos, guaranteed fight. Two 18-year-olds at election, instant fight. It's like a recipe. And so the Bible, though, election was not meant to start debates. It was actually meant to end them, right? Do you remember the context? Let's go back to the context. Let's remember where we are. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. What's he dealing with? He's saying, listen, all these Jews had all these promises, all these covenants. They had been given the word of God. And yet most Jews were rejecting Jesus. Okay, so the word was given to the Jews and the Jews were rejecting the word of God. Has the word of God failed? And Paul's answer is no. Why no, Paul? Why not? Because of the doctrine of election. You see, the doctrine of election is what shows that all the Jews that were God's by election had actually received the word. They had not rejected it. So he uses the illustration of Isaac, and he says, listen, it's not as though all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. No, no, no. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. So Isaac's the chosen one, and guess what? Isaac did believe. Isaac did pass on a blessing. The word of God did succeed. The word of God did not fail in Isaac. And then he says this. He says in verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man. And it's possible the Greek here even means by one act, if you will, right? That's what happens with twins. You get two babies from one act between a man and a woman. So you could not get a more even start than, hey, we were womb mates. Like we were together in the womb. We're on level playing field. But the word of God only succeeded in one of those men. Which one? The one God singled out. The one the word of God said, the older will serve the younger. Now, it's probably still like this in your home, but everybody serves the oldest. We know that. Some of you are resentful of that to this day. But especially in the ancient Near East, the older was to rule, take the father's inheritance, get 2/3 of the inheritance. But in Jacob and Esau, it got reversed. Jacob was the younger, but he got God's blessing. Why? Because election was controlling things. Because God's sovereign determination was what was determining which child would be his, which child would have the word of God succeed in their life. What does that mean? What am I getting at? What I'm getting at here is that the reason Paul brings up election is not because he's sitting there going, you know, I love that peaceable church in Rome. Let's see if I can start a fight. He's actually thinking, I want to stop a fight over whether the word of God is reliable. And the doctrine of election is brought in to bring peace and security and trust into the souls of the Christians there in Rome. Has the doctrine of election had that effect in your soul? To help you? It's used like this all the time. It's supposed to help you in your sanctification, your growth as chosen ones, as dearly loved chosen ones. Colossians says we're to be kind and gentle. The reason we're to obey is because we're chosen ones. So the doctrine of election is meant to help us. In Ephesians 1, what moves us to praise? Because we've received every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in Christ. So the doctrine of election is meant to help the soul, not just to cause it to have some armor or ammunition for a debate. A third thing. The doctrine of election is not the enemy of the word. The doctrine of election is not the enemy of the word. And this is really important that we understand. The doctrine of election is not the enemy of the word. Or let me put it another way. The doctrine of election is not the enemy of evangelism. Okay? So here's what often happens when you start talking to people about the doctrine of election. You start telling people, hey, listen, God has actually chosen who will be saved. When did he choose them? Before the foundation of the earth. Why did he choose them? No reason in them, just his own sovereign mercy. And so you tell people that, and then somebody goes, well, why on earth should I go share the gospel? I mean, if he's chosen them, they're going to get saved. Why do I need to make things awkward at work? If he's going to do it, he's going to do it. He doesn't need me to get in the way. Or why should I leave my family and go to a tribe in some other country and live with them my whole life long, experiencing all of that cultural disconnect? Why should I do that if the chosen are the chosen and they're going to get saved? What's the point of me bringing the word to people if the doctrine of election is already going to guarantee their salvation? And so very often, you'll hear people paint the doctrine of election as the enemy of evangelism and the enemy of the word. But I want you to notice something. I was fascinated by this. I caught this for the first time, really, in my studies this week. And I just want you to notice something. I almost wish everybody here had a Christian Standard Bible this morning. And here's why. Because the Christian Standard Bible every time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it puts it in bold. So you get all the Old Testament quotes just standing out. But you might not notice this, but I want to get you to notice this. Between verse 6 and 13, the Old Testament is quoted four times. Four times. What's the Old Testament? It's the Word of God. So the Word of God is quoted four times. I want you to follow this. Does evangelism destroy the ministry of the Word? Does election destroy the ministry of the Word? Does election destroy our call to evangelism? Watch. That's not what happens. The first time the Word is used is when we're told that the Word is what promised Isaac would be Abraham's true child. So we see in verse 7, and not all children of Abraham, because there is offspring, but through Isaac. This is a quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So how did Isaac come to be the one who was the true Israel, the one who was pointed out and chosen by the Word of God? By the Word. It was the Word that spoke and pointed its finger at Isaac. Now look again. In verse 9, we're told why Isaac is the child of promise. Why is it Isaac and not Ishmael? Why is this son the one that Abraham's line of faith will be carried on through? For, verse 9, this is what the promise said. Quoting from the Word. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And so Isaac is the one who is elect. And how do we know that? By the Word. The Word is the one who singles out Isaac and selects him and tells everyone, this is the one. Then you get down to Jacob and Esau. And how did they know that Jacob would be the blessed one over Esau? How'd they know? Intuition, mother's intuition. I just got a feeling. No, that's not how it happened. Rather, the Word says the older will serve the younger. And how do we know Jacob was preferred over Esau? Because the Word says, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, follow me. I know this is a little bit involved. And you're never supposed to bring up your most complicated point at the end of the sermon, but here we are. The Word is what's active here. The Word is pointing to Isaac. The Word is selecting Jacob. It's the Word. Why? Verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls, she was told by the Word. You see what's happening? What's driving the Word? Election. Election is there driving the Word. Why is the Word saying Jacob, not Esau? Because election behind the Word determined that. Because God's choice is being now reflected in his Word. So listen to this. Far from election destroying the Word, it's actually election that upholds the Word. It's actually election that drives what the Word says. And so there can be no idea that, hey, if I believe in election, then why preach? No. Election is why you preach, why you teach, why you share the gospel, because the Word of God has determined who will be saved. Let me just work this out in a very practical way for you. Let me give you an example that if that's been a little bit fuzzy, this might make it a little bit clearer. How do you know who's elect? How do you know who's elect? You walk through life and just go, I got a good feeling. I think I know who God chose. No, you don't. You don't have a clue. And neither do I. How do you know who's elect? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says he knows who's elect. How do you know, Paul? He tells us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. I know you're the elect. How do you know? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. How does he know those are the elect people? Because they received the word. And when someone receives the word, you know what it means about them? They'd been chosen before the foundation of the world to receive the word. How do you know you're elect? 2 Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're called. How? By adding to your faith, love, and Christian character. In other words, by believing and applying the word. The people who receive and believe and apply the word are the elect. Why? Because God's election is expressed through the word. And it's really, we know who's elect by who receives the word of God. So election, far, far from destroying the ministry of the word of God, upholds it in meaning and power. Well, I want to do a couple more things and then I'm going to sit down. I want to do some evangelism. Sometimes people say, doctrine of election is a good doctrine, but you shouldn't use it in evangelism, except that Jesus did. And I want to this morning as well. You ever thought about this? Jesus told us that we would be fishers of men. Fishers of men. That's what evangelism is. It's fishing for men. How many of you, every time you've ever cast a rod into a lake, pulled a fish out? No, the line is usually without a fish. We know in Jesus' day where they cast nets, that Peter would sometimes go all night. Can you imagine working a whole shift, an all-nighter, and you got nothing done? He was fishing. Fishing does not always bring up fish. Except when God brings fish to your hook and then they can't be stopped. Except when God brings fish to your net and then you can't help but reel them in. And so every time we share the gospel, we probably won't bring in fish. But every time you share the gospel with someone who's elect, that may be the time God brings them to himself. And so let me encourage you. You may be sitting here and you don't even know what the gospel is. Let me tell you. It's this. That even though we were made in the image of God, we were meant to be like God, we were meant to reflect God, we were made with the worth and the dignity and even some of the mental abilities of God, we've sinned, we've rebelled against God. We've used our minds to serve ourselves, we've used our wills to form our own opinions rather than to shape our lives after God's opinions. And God is angry about it, righteously angry about it. He is offended that we have decided to follow our own way rather than him, the shepherd and overseers of our souls. But he sent his son Jesus into the world to live the perfect life you never lived, to live with the kind of dignity and obedience that people were meant to live. He lived like that. He lived like that so much that he even lived like that to the point of death, even death on a cross. And why is Jesus, the one person who never should have died, dying on a cross? Not for himself, but for sinners. He's doing it for sinners. And whoever will turn away from their sin and believe in Jesus will be rescued from their sin, rescued from God's wrath, will be saved. And you might hear that and you might think to yourself, but I'm not the elect. I may not be the elect. You don't know if you're the elect. And nowhere in the Bible are you told, hey, figure out if you're elect, and if you are, come to Jesus. You're just told to come. Just to come. And if you come, we'll have a celebration, and we'll declare you the elect of God, who he chose before the foundation of the world. You might say, I cannot come. I know from the Bible that you cannot even come unless you're chosen by God. No one's going to come to God unless they're chosen. So maybe I can't even come. You know what? You're actually not in a bad place. You're starting to recognize that you're hopeless without God's free and sovereign grace. And if you've got any inclination to come, I'll tell you where it came from. It came from God. And so you should come. You should follow him and trust him and believe in him and lean on him and be saved. Beloved, election should not be the enemy of our evangelism. It is what guarantees the success of our evangelism. It's what guarantees the success of our missions. It's what guarantees the success of our parenting. You might think, what if my kids aren't elect? I don't know if I like the doctrine of election because of that. Let me tell you this. If there was no such thing as election, I can guarantee you one thing about all your kids. None of them would come to Christ. But because God has chosen for some to come, all of your children who are chosen by God will come. How do I know if they're chosen? Don't worry about it. Tell them the gospel. Because God uses the gospel to bring his elect into the fold. So the doctrine of election is this, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose who would be saved, not because of anything good in them, but because of his own mere mercy. And whoever he chooses, he calls and he justifies, and eventually he even glorifies. All because he made a decision before the foundation of the earth. Now, that's the doctrine of election. And you're like, okay, now I get it. But I'm wondering, is it just? Is it fair? That's for next week. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would choose to exert your power, even this morning, to call your elect to yourself through the gospel. And through Sean Lopes' Bible study at Cross Jeep and the many other places the gospel is being shared in this city, Lord, we pray that you'd call all those whom you've chosen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.